Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We want to look at verses 12 to 22. And the title of this portion that I've named it is, If the Lord Wills. And I've basically just taken what Paul had said to the Ephesian church who wanted him to stay. And he said he would return if the Lord wills. And obviously on his third missionary journey, he does return there. So we'll look at that. But we are looking at Paul's second missionary journey. That's where we're at here. And wherever Paul went, you realize there is controversy that follows him. Whenever he preaches the gospel, you find those who don't want to listen or those who don't want to believe, they form these groups. Now, Paul is there in Corinth, and he'll be leaving Corinth in the verses this morning, but he's there for a year and a half teaching. Now, you can imagine those that don't want to listen and those that are against Paul, what they're doing at that time. For a year and a half, I'm sure they are gathering. They're gathering in their little gossip guilds and in their hit squads and maybe talk stink groups, you know, and just really going, you know, down and saying why Paul shouldn't be there and all the things that he's doing wrong. And finally, they're going to try to bring him before the authorities and try to kick him out of town. Well, it's not going to work. But I think it's interesting how what they're doing there. You find a verse in Proverbs 18:8, and it's also repeated in 26:22 in Proverbs. And it says, the words of a whisper are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. That's what they were doing there, whispering with their dainty morsels in their covert meetings to impeach Paul and get him out of the city. You know, I learned very early, and especially with this passage of proverb, as a very young Christian, we were going to a church. It was a very traditional church. I just got saved, and really not too many churches out in the North Shore. So we went to one that our kids were going to the elementary school there, and it was a Christian school. And to me, because I was brand new in the Lord, and I'm reading the Bible, devouring the Bible, and I'm listening to the preacher, and everything he was saying, it was resonating with me because I was so hungry for the Word. But of course, in that time where the Holy Spirit was being poured out, and there were a lot of young people, I was young at that time as well, and then we'd have our home Bible study that was just really growing. They would go to that church as well, and they were saying, isn't he boring? Isn't he this and isn't he that? And they were putting negative stuff in my mind. But to me, to the famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. So you don't have to be just a Charles Spurgeon if you're hungry for the Word to glean and get something out of it. And I was. But you see, when they put that tiny morsel in my mind and it went down, then I started looking for the negative in him. Horrible thing. Oh, that's what they're doing with Paul. Don't doubt that. That's what they're doing with Paul for a year and a half. Just hear Paul teaching and the unbelievers seething, bad-mouthing, you know, secretly plotting to get rid of Paul. And notice in verse 12, we'll go verse by verse here, and we'll go to verse 22, but verse 12 and 13, it says, but Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him, literally dragged him before the judgment seat, and that term there is bema seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, the issue that they have is really in Paul. He's a bad guy. He's not doing things the way we think he should do it. His integrity is in question. He's not one of us. He's worshiping different than we do. And it's not how we do it. You know, that's always a problem with those that really worship the Lord. Sometimes if you're not doing it my way, you're not doing it the right way. I know, again, if I go back to the Jesus movement, when that took place, you find electric guitars, now in the worship service and drums and synthesizers and all. And before, it was just organs, the organ music and the hymns, and even some churches, non-instrumental churches. And, oh, you've got instruments and you've got an electric guitar. That's the devil's music. And so you get all that controversy. And that was their problem. They said he's not doing it the way they should do it. He's doing it contrary to the law. Well, their interpretation, what they think and the way he should be doing it, is not like they would do it. So really, they don't have any grounds, and so they bring him before Gallio. And Gallio probably, many believe that he was newly installed in this position of governor there. And these conspirators, they're probably thinking they can take advantage of this man. And he was a man, he was a very gentle spirit, very gracious kind of individual. History says that. And they thought, we could take advantage of him against the Christians, so let's act now. But the problem is, Gallio, he had a steel spine. He did what's right. And so I think sometimes people interpret grace as weakness. Never interpret grace as weakness. Until grace is abused, as it is here, it turns to judgment. When it is abused, then all of a sudden the hammer comes down, the chastisement comes down, and we're going to see that here. Because Gallio was not a pushover. He was a kind man, a gentle man, a gracious man, but not a pushover. History shows that Gallio's full name was Aeneas Junius Gallio, and his half-brother was a very famous man. He was a Stoic philosopher, Seneca. Maybe you've heard the name in high school or college. But Seneca was the tutor and advisor for Caesar Nero, so he had a very high position. And these brothers were separated when they were very young and adopted by different families. So they didn't grow up together. And eventually when they did meet, Seneca, he greatly was impressed by Gallio's demeanor. And he said of him, and I quote, "Most sweet Gallio." And then a quote from Seneca said, "Few men are so amiable about anything as my brother Gallio is about everything." So he was a sweet man, a nice man, a good man, but he wasn't a pushover. You see, God was using Paul in a great way in the conversion of the Jews when he went into the synagogues and preached there, and also a great number of Gentiles. They were turning from their idols to Jesus Christ as Lord. And not only that, they were leaving these corrupt lifestyles behind that were really represented by their idols, because every idol represented a lifestyle. And now they're living lives of personal holiness and in relationship with Jesus Christ. So really a tremendous work was taking place in that city of Corinth. And remember, that city of Corinth was very a corrupt city. In fact, the church had a lot of problems because the city was so wicked, and quite often people didn't let go of some of that wickedness and that corruption, and you find it in Paul's first and second letters to the Corinthian church. But a powerful work is beginning. But these insurrectionists, these antagonists against Paul, they dragged him before this judgment seat, or this bema seat. It's interesting that Paul writes about the bema seat judgment to the Corinthians, because he was dragged there and then let go. And he talks about the Christian believers who will stand before God's bema seat, where we receive rewards or those things that we did or burn up because we did them out of self-glory. And so he talks about the bema seat for the Christians, where they receive the rewards. And so he's dragged there in their opposition to him. And so we find that we have two groups of people united that shouldn't be united here. You find the Jews that worship one God, And then you find these Gentile idol worshipers joined together against Paul at this Bema seat to judge. You see, the Jews had one God that they served. And their law said, have no other gods but me. Don't have idols. But here they're joining with idol worshipers to accuse and condemn Paul. Interesting kind of friendship there with the worldlings and coming against Paul. We remember the same thing happened with Jesus Christ. Two enemies, couldn't get along, hated each other, became friends at the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember Pilate? Remember Herod, who were at enmity with each other, enemies? And then they became friends at Christ's crucifixion. You can find it in Luke chapter 23, verse 12. Jesus tells us why this happens, why people can be so against him, and why two factions, two hostile people can join together and be against what is so good, preaching the gospel, lives being changed. Jesus tells us, he says, I am the light of the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. It's so simple. You know, sometimes we complicate it, but realize this, that they love their sin more than they love Jesus, the sin bearer. That's always the bottom line. It doesn't get more complicated than that. Well, I just have to convince them. They're not convinced. No, they're convinced. They just love their sin. They love to live in that sin. You see, it's a lot less complicated than we want to make it. You see, what happens is the Jewish rejectors and the idol rejectors of Jesus, they went two different paths, but they joined together against Jesus. You see, the Jewish religion, it was works righteousness. It was an I-do religion. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? He was rich, he was young, probably a ruler in the synagogue, religious man. He said, what must I do for this eternal life, this life that I see you and the disciples have? I want this kind of life, the I-do kind of life. And so Jesus gave him the second tablet of the commandments, the five relationships with one another. And the man said, oh, I've done all those from my youth. No, none of us have done those from our youth. We're all guilty. That's why what the law is. It's a mirror to show our guilt. But this man in his legalism, in his thinking that he's keeping the law, it breeds self-righteous attitude. So he said, oh, I've done it all. Now what more do I lack? And so, you know, Jesus touched a nerve. Sell all that you have and follow me. He knew that this man was not seeing clearly at all. And so the I do religion is really a self-righteous attitude. Remember the Pharisee? Their whole point was to keep the law. And they thought they did keep the law. Here the Pharisee is in the temple praying in Luke 18:11, and here the Pharisee's praying, the Bible says, to himself. Interesting how you pray to yourself. In other words, you're patting yourself on the back. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Now, the tax gatherers were the worst in that society because they were collecting Roman taxes against the Jews. And so here is a tax gatherer, and they're beating his breast, saying, calling himself the sinner. He couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And so the Pharisee just saying, I'm glad I'm not like him. You see that self-righteousness that the law does. And what Paul was preaching to the Jews here, there in Corinth, he was preaching all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Jews didn't want to see that. They didn't want to believe that. They thought they were self-righteous because they so-called kept the law. But they didn't keep the essence of the law. Even if you have in your heart anger, adultery, coveting, all that, you're guilty. You see, so they really didn't keep the essence of the law, which is all attitudinal. It's really, if I have the attitude of lust, it's only the seedbed of committing that, you know, that lustful deed. And so we find that you look at people and you can talk to them that are self-righteous, and you could come to them and you could talk to them about God and God's love, and oh, they'll be right with you on God's love. Talking, oh yes, he's so merciful. Oh, he's so kind. Oh, he's so forgiving. And then when you take the next step, and we've all sinned, and you've sinned. Ooh, that's where the conversation stops. The self-righteousness comes out. They don't want to hear that. And I've talked with people, even family members like that. Oh, you can talk about the love of God and the kindness and the forgiveness, but when you deal with sin, that self-righteousness of a person comes out. So that was the problem with the Jews here. But with the idol worshipers, a little different problem. Oh, it all kind of tracks the same, but a different emphasis here, because when you make an idol, you make it with your own hands. And you make the image less than yourself. In other words, you're greater than that image that you've made. And so in essence, you're a god over that idol. And that idol represents a lifestyle that you live, that you're dominating over, that you're living. That's the master passion of your life. But the idol is always less than themselves. And you see, they don't want to give up control of their life, don't want to give up rulership, mastery. I'm the master of my life, and here's my idol to prove it. And really, pride being at the core of I'm my own God. Because your idol, you make it, and it has eyes, but it can't see. You've made it, you can see. It has a mouth, it can't talk, you can talk. It can't. It has feet. It can't walk. You can walk. You see, you're dominating over that, and you're the god of your own life, and that idol represents that, whatever passion, whatever you've given into. And so in one sense, self-righteousness, the other, pride. I'm the god of my own life. You see, but when it comes to Jesus Christ, whatever vein you're in of rejecting Christ, you see, he is God. He's the Son of God, but he's God the Son as well. And he humbled himself, and he took our sin, and he took our pride, and he took our corrupt lifestyle upon himself. And he gives us a life in fellowship with him. It's the most amazing, incredible thing in life that we can experience. But you see, if self-righteousness, if pride, ruling over your own life, if that keeps you from that, as it did the Jews and as it did these idol worshipers, then you never experience that. I've heard it said, no person is so blind as those who will not see. It's not that you can't see, you just will not see. They were unwilling to hear the evidence that Paul was laying out. They were unwilling to witness the changed life of people that were getting saved, and even Paul, the apostle, how he lived such a religious life without Christ, and how he was even a murderer, he calls himself. He was consenting to the death of Stephen, separating families. He was a radical guy. They didn't want to listen to the witness of a changed life. They weren't open to truth. The truth of what the Old Testament that Paul was relating into the current situation when he would preach. They didn't want to hear that truth. Instead, they were falsely accusing Paul. You see, the Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, when you give in to Jesus Christ and believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, he rose the third day for our justification to be made right before God, at that point, power, the power of God comes in to a person to live that life that God has for us, to forsake and don't let the sin life dominate, but now to live a life pleasing to God. And also it gives wisdom, not just earthly wisdom, wisdom to what's going on, you know, around you, but heavenly wisdom, what God has planned for the future. It's amazing what happens when a person receives the cross of Christ and that forgiveness, that power of God that comes in, and that wisdom of God. Well, they rejected, but now it goes on here, and we find Gallio gets involved here. Verse 14, it says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat, from the Bema seat." Now, Paul was just ready to explain his position and what, you know, he was doing there. And Gallio interrupts him because he saw through. He saw through the trumped up charges that had no merit, and it was used for selfish purposes, for their purpose, you know, in getting rid of Paul. No actual crime, no substance to the charges that we're seeing. Gallio saw right through it. He's basically saying, you know, I'm putting up with you. I'd put up with you if he was a lawbreaker or if there was corruption that I can deal with. But there's no real evidence. Instead, it's just bias, trumped up charges. Get lost, basically, is what he's saying. But in reality, as I said before, because they weren't believing, they just said, he's not one of us. He's an outsider to our religion. And we're closed-minded. We've got what we've got, whether we're a worshiper of Jehovah of the Old Testament or of our religious tradition or our idols, our false gods. We're bound to those. You see, in Jesus, he was teaching, or Paul, through the Holy Spirit, and basically what Jesus was teaching, forgiveness. Forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. And that's what Paul was preaching, and that's what they were disagreeing with. So you have to believe that they were sending spies to listen in on Paul's teaching, to take it back to their little centers of gossip and let's get Paul, and here's what he's saying, and probably making up things as well. You see, I think another reality of those that are against Paul is they didn't take the time to investigate, just didn't investigate what he was saying. It's like when a person's mind is made up and you're not willing to listen or open your mind to other things, you may be following, going down a dark path. Most of us that were saved out of the world, we went down those dark paths. We went down those blind alleys. We know those well. So when we've come to the truth of the Word of God, we know it's the truth of the Word of God. Taste and see the Lord is good. We're so assured of that. You know, I know some of the young people that grow up in the church and then they go out to experiment with drugs and loose lifestyle and drinking and all that. It's like they've got to own the Lord for themselves. You can go the hard way and go that way and hopefully eventually come to the realization this is a dead end. This is horrible. What am I doing? I've abandoned the God of my roots. Can go the hard way or you can go the easy way. Just follow him and not have the scars of the world. I still have the scars of my past. You know, sometimes they just, you know, in technicolor, they come into my mind. I hate it. You see, and so when our mind's made up, when, you know, we don't want to investigate and see that, you know, what is said by Paul, what Jesus said is true, the Bible's true, we make it hard on ourselves. But Gallio, he doesn't want to even entertain what they're saying. He's saying, out, go. This is an interpersonal squabble between you guys. Get out of my court. Get out of my Bema seat. Now, One of the sad things is Galileo, although we think, oh, he's a good guy, he didn't want to prosecute Paul. Well, the bad thing about that, he wasn't interested in Paul's message. He didn't inquire. You see, there's one thing about being an obnoxious sinner and coming against the gospel, and there's another thing about being an honorable, unsaved sinner. That would be Galileo. It's what he was. And the honorable, unsaved sinner, they're the hardest to reach. Those that are protesting, so angry, so against, obviously, something's working on their heart. Something is working on their heart, and you find quite often that, you know, they give up and they give in to the Lord. Some don't, some do. But when you have the respectable sinner, the honorable, unsaved sinner, they're very hard to reach. And Paul, he was preaching the gift of eternal life, the fellowship with God. That was the message. That was the message that these that came before that bema seat were protesting. But Galileo didn't even inquire. He lets it pass by. Kind of the same idea, wasn't it, with Jesus and Pilate? Remember when Jesus brought before Pilate, who basically let Jesus be crucified? And Jesus said in John 18, 37, 38, "For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Can you imagine Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, saying that to an individual? And what is Pilate, what's his response? He just says, "What is truth?" So cynical, so opposed. And Pilate goes down in history of being one of the worst of the worst, because he knew Jesus was innocent, but he scourged him and he had him crucified anyway. You see, Paul would later write to the Corinthians, the very thing he was doing there in Corinth, the very thing that they were protesting and dragging him before the judgment seat, the bema seat. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was it. That was the message. The truth for forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. Galileo here and Paul's antagonist, they just rejected it. They didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to be, you know, didn't want to have that even in their mind to think about it. I don't want it to disturb my comfort zone. One of the things about history, it talks about individuals like Galileo. In fact, H.A. Ironside, he writes with this man in mind, "For as we trace his history, Galileo's history, in secular volumes, we find that at last he became a thoroughly disillusioned man who found that the world would not satisfy and who possibly committed suicide. It seems sad indeed that this well-meaning, amiable man, this gracious, kindly, philosophical Roman governor should have no interest in the gospel of God." But maybe it runs in the family. You know, maybe it runs in the family because his brother, Seneca, history shows that Seneca's influence over Nero declined with time, and Seneca was forced to take his own life for alleged complicity in a conspiracy to assassinate Nero, in which he was likely to be innocent. Under scrutiny, committing suicide, running in the family, sad end for those. But he goes on here, Paul. Now notice what happens when there are before the judgment seat. Now another fella, Sosthenes, who took over from Crispus, who got saved, now a new ruler of the synagogue, it says in verse 17, "And they all took hold of Sosthenes, leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Galileo was not concerned about any of these things, Paul having remained many days longer took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him also Priscilla and Aquila. Remember the two man and wife, they were tent makers. Paul worked for them, and now they had a bond that, boy, incredible bond that took place there in Corinth. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, this guy Sosthenes being beaten by the mob indiscriminately taking whoever was handy, this new leader of the synagogue, and beating him. One of the things that we know about Sosthenes, maybe he needed a good beating to get saved. I mean, some of us do. Maybe emotionally, who knows? But we find later that Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:1, he recognizes Sosthenes. Sosthenes got saved. I don't know if this beating had anything to do with it, or maybe it was just disillusioned by organized religion, or the fact that no justice, here I'm before the judgment seat, the Bema seat, and not getting justice. We don't know why, but it looks like he turned his life over to the Lord. But now we find that Paul, in verse 18, he heads home. He heads home by ship, by way of Centuria, that was the port there in Corinth, and then he goes to Ephesus, and then to Caesarea by the sea, and then he greets the leaders there in Jerusalem, and then to his home church there in Antioch. That's the end of the second missionary journey, and then in verse 23, we find the third missionary journey, but let's finish off here, ending that second missionary journey, sailing home. But first, notice what he does in Centuria. Kind of an interesting thing. He takes a vow. He takes a vow. Keeping a vow. You see, it was a way of giving thanks to God for the blessings and the fruitfulness of his journeys, for his missionary endeavors. Now, was it a Nazirite vow? Some commentators say yes, some commentators say no, because they say, well, Paul wasn't a Nazirite. He didn't need to keep those Old Testament rules and regulations. Nazirite vow from Numbers chapter 6, the first 21 verses, that wasn't what Paul was all about. But think about it. Think about it. Paul showing gratitude to God for the many blessings on his missionary journeys, wouldn't it maybe simply be, remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, how he dedicated himself completely as he cried out to the Lord when he was apprehended by God? He cried out, "What would you have me do, Lord?" Lord means master of my life, total dedication to the Lord. Maybe it wasn't an outward Nazirite vow, but certainly an inward Nazirite vow. Because that's what the Nazirites would do. They're dedicating themselves, but often it would be an outward sign. They would grow their hair long. They would stay away from certain meats and fruits, no raisins or grapes, no wine, no dead things. But sometimes you can do an outward show, but the inward is horrible. You see, I think what Paul did is he did an inward dedication, which was like an outward Nazirite vow, pretty much like baptism. Not that baptism saves the washing of filth from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience, as the Bible says. So you see, it's first of all an inward work of God's Spirit in baptism, then that outward identifying with that inward work that's already happened. Maybe that's what Paul did. His inward work, Lord, what would you have me to do? And it was like a Nazirite vow, so now he's going to keep that outwardly because he had already done it inwardly. Or some will say it goes deeper than that. He was a Nazirite when he got saved as a Pharisee. He was a Nazirite when converted, and now he's unwilling to break that Nazirite vow but fulfill it for the remaining length of time, because sometimes it could be for a short time, other times for a long time. And for Paul, and Paul's thinking, he's thinking, if I violate this Nazirite vow that my Jewish brethren saw me take, it would be a stumbling block to the Jews I'm trying to reach. And they could say that Paul was unfaithful to the pledge that he took before he so-called got saved and left us for this other kind of religion. So possibly that's true as well. Doesn't necessarily say here, but I think it all has deep spiritual significance. Because this vow, this idea of this vow, the Nazirite vow would be to grow your hair. Just let it grow, as I mentioned. You'd stay away from things that were dead, wine and grapes and certain meats and that kind of thing. And then when you went up to Jerusalem, you would shave your head, that hair that was a dedication, and you'd burn it on the altar to the Lord. Now, Paul would do that, but he wouldn't bring a sacrifice because the sacrifice was already given through Jesus Christ. But he would take that hair and burn it on the altar. Remember, the Bible says that God knows every hair of our head. And so Paul is saying, Lord, every hair of my head is dedicated to you. That's the idea. So the vow, good thing, wonderful thing, just an appreciation of God's goodness and his grace in Paul's life. But one of the other things, that let me mention this, because by Galileo's side at the Bema seat, you'd have what were called lictors. Lictors, and these would be the officials who would have the official rods to drive away the Jews, you know, who were making a commotion at Galileo's say-so. So maybe they also joined in with this mob that was beating Sosthenes and so forth. But let us end off here in verse 19 to 22. And so Paul's, remember, he's on board ship with his two companions, with Aquila and Priscilla. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he left those folks. They became a big part of his ministry. And now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if the Lord wills. He set sail from Ephesus, and when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up to greet the church, that would be in Jerusalem, and went down to Antioch, that would be his home church. Now, you know that in Ephesus, a significant ministry takes place, very significant. And in Ephesus, Paul is hurrying to get back home. He's hurrying to get back home. And you might say the Spirit, it was Spirit-led expediency. You see, God can slow us down or he can speed us up. It's according to his divine plan. Sometimes we need to move faster, we need to move quickly, we need to do it right now. Other times, hey, we just need to wait upon the Lord. Now's not the time. But you see, for the Ephesian synagogue and those that were getting saved, it was like, please stay, Paul. He stayed a year and a half in Corinth. Here in Ephesus, he leaves. He only stays for a short time. You see, but he says, if God wills, I'll come back. And God does will. He does go back on his third missionary journey. But one of the interesting characters, and we'll see this fellow next time, Apollos. Apollos is an interesting fellow. He appears on the scene when Paul goes to Ephesus. He also appears there in Corinth, and very skilled, very powerful, powerful preacher. Not a whole lot is said about him. But we will see him next time. Paul returns to his home church, and we like that. Returns to his home church where his missions effort started. Remember the first missions effort in chapter 13, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to? It was really Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. And then the second time, it was Silas Silas and Paul. And now we're going to find that he goes again in verse 23 of chapter 18. But when he went back, so excited about telling them about what God had done, how the Holy Spirit had opened the hearts of these Jews and also opened the hearts of these radical idol worshipers who had radical testimonies, and turning them from these dead images and these corrupt lifestyles and turning them on to the Lord, and their lives are just radically changed, and they're in relationship now with Jesus Christ. And they're waiting for the Son of God who's coming from heaven. You see, Paul writes that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:7. So obviously, it's not just saved and twiddle your thumbs, but saved and you're waiting for the Lord. He can come at any time. And you know, in 2019, the Lord has come. He's come for some of our brothers and sisters. He's come for some of our loved ones. You know that. I know that. You see, we don't have any guarantee on life. The Bible says that God has written in His book all the days of our life. Your day is written there, and there's a time where the Lord says, this is the day I'm bringing him home to be with me. You see, that's the amazing thing. Or waiting for the rapture. Oh, we've been anticipating that. I've been anticipating that ever since I've been a Christian. Hasn't happened yet, but you know what is going to happen? Oh, it'll happen, all right. It's going to happen. I just don't know when it's going to happen. And I'm going to preach on New Year's Eve. I'm going to preach about how close Christ's coming is. It could be, the Bible says, in a time we think not. We expect to have our New Year's Eve service, but he could come before that. He can come in 2020. Are you ready in 2020? So we'll look at that. But you see, I think it's great that he shares, he lays out what the Lord did, and they share in the victories. There at the church, they share in the victories as they sent him out. Do you realize you that stay at home and pray for and support the ministries that go on in the church here, you're going to gain in the rewards that happen? I don't know how many people have gotten saved or been built up through K-Lite Radio, AM and FM. Not just here in Hawaii, but the apps go around the world where you can listen. I've heard of people listening to K-Lite Radio in African countries. I've heard them in England. I've heard in the mainland, in, you know, everywhere. And I think when we get in heaven and we see the rewards, we'll go, where'd all this come from, Lord? Well, you were supporting the ministry here, and this is what it did. Or the missionaries that are out there on the mission field, and those that they're ministering to, those that are getting saved and being raised up, and maybe starting new churches on the mission field as well. It's wonderful to see that. Because those that stay at home and they pray and they support financially those things, they share in the rewards. You see, David told us that. David, when he went up against the Amalekites, remember when Ziklag was burnt and all his families and everything was taken, and David tracked them down, and he went against them, but all David's men couldn't go with him because they were too tired. So a good contingency stayed at home while the rest went, and not one of the people that were taken captive were harmed. He brought them all back. And as he came back home with the spoil and with the families and all, those that went out to battle said, hey, we're not going to share with you guys that stayed back home. We did all the work. You just stayed here. You just watched the stuff. You just watched the houses and the property here. We're not going to share with you. And David said, oh, no, guys, not at all. For as his share is who goes out to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So you keep praying, keep supporting the work of the ministry, and you find that I think the Bema seat, as Paul writes to the Corinthians of, great rewards are there waiting. But you know, I know there are a lot of churches that go, hey, give and you're going to get back, and almost like it's a greed mentality in the church, and I would never, ever, ever want it to be that. I would always want it to be, just be greedy for Jesus. Be greedy for your relationship with Him. And everything will flow from that. Whatever God has you do, you're going to do it joyfully. Not under constraint, not under threatening, not under condemnation, but it's just an outpouring. It's just a work of the Lord. It just flows out of the heart of people that love God. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for just the grace that you pour upon us day by day. Your mercies are new every morning. They're new every morning because they last and they continue out throughout the day, throughout the night. And Lord, you even give to your own in their sleep. And then we get up the next morning and your mercies are new every morning that day and all throughout the day. Lord, we just thank you for being such a great and good God. And Lord, I pray that we might be people that would be sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit in our life. Lord, maybe you want to slow us down. Maybe you want to speed us up, as we saw with Paul. Lord, as he couldn't wait to get back home to share what he was going to share, if the Lord wills. Let that be in our life. Lord, do your work in each one of us. Lord, we thank you for the past year, for all the things that you've done, the many, many blessings. But Lord, some of the setbacks, some of the painful things, some of the hurtful things, it just goes without saying that that's happened to every person here. Lord, good things, blessings from the Lord. And then those things we didn't expect, those things sometimes we wish we could do over. But Lord, it's in your hands. All things work together for good, for those that love you and are called according to your purposes. So we just leave 2019 in your hand, and we look forward to what you have for us in the future. Lord, a few more days in this year. Lord, we do pray that we might be fruitful just throughout to the end of the year, but just look forward to what you want to do 2020. But Lord, most of all, I pray this morning, if there be any here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, maybe they are religious, like the Jews were religious there with Paul dealing with them, or even the idol worshipers. Oh, they were religious as well, but a God of their own making. And whatever master passion runs our life, that's our God. Doesn't have to be a figurine, a form. It could be something formed in our mind, and that's just what we chase after. But Lord, I would pray this day, Lord, that they would leave that behind and turn to you in repentance. And repentance means making a 180-degree turn, turning away from that is the passion of a life, and turning to Jesus Christ, who came and died, rose again, and wants to be Lord, Master of your life. And if that's what you would desire this morning, I pray that you'd pray this prayer after me. You can say it silently, just simply mean it. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross, shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And this day I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying for me, that I could be forgiven. And I accept you into my heart to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God and my friend. And I pray this day that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would give me the power that Bill read in Scripture, and you'd give me the wisdom that Bill indicated, that I might know you, I might know eternal things, I might know my life, where it's going, where it's headed, the plan that you have for me. And I pray that I might serve you and love you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."